want to ask from His Presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. Most of the Islamic denominations have this concept in common that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or Mahdi, the last savior, will come and save the humankind. And focusing on these trivial issues from the hadith sources, which are mostly are weak and are not deserved to focus, is nothing just to, as I said, to aggravate these discrepancies among the Islamic Ummah. We have one goal, and that is to be a good submissive servant towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, as you mentioned, we said that this Wahhabi scholar claims that there are two reasons for the superiority of Mahdi over Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. One is that لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, which is a divine promise referring to the fact that the religion of Islam will be the only religion of the world. And he claimed that it will happen at the time of Mahdi, so the Holy Prophet was not able to realize this divine promise. So Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is more complete and perfect than the Prophet. We said that most of the Sunni scholars in their books of hadith and tafsir, exegesis of the Quran, under this verse, they also have referred to the fact that this divine promise will be realized by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But it doesn't mean that he is more perfect than the Prophet. To clarify this issue more, let me give you an example. We know that at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, we do not see the Prophet attacking any country, any land, and force them to accept the religion of Islam. There is no such case in the time of the Prophet. We do not see any such case at the time of the caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and a few months when Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam was in power. But during the times of the first three caliphs, we know that Muslims, they attacked some of the countries like Iran at that time, for example, or some parts of Rome, for example. I mean, many people converted to the religion of Islam. Now, there are many discussions regarding these attacks and wars. I don't want to delve into this topic, whether Islam was spread at that time through invading and sword or not. There are many exaggerations in some anti-Islamic sources about the number of the people who were killed. But the point is that from a Sunni perspective, we as Shia, we believe that these three caliphs were wrong in doing these, I mean, actions. And, I mean, there are some reasons. I don't want to go into that topic. But from a Sunni perspective, because this Wahhabi scholar has raised this issue, from a Sunni perspective, the first three caliphs, especially Abu Bakr and Umar, through attacking these countries, managed to, I mean, help many people come to Islam and convert to the religion of Islam. So Iranians became Muslim because of the efforts of these caliphs. And this goal was not realized and was not gained by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, my question from this Wahhabi scholar is that, can we claim that according to the Sunnis, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman are superior to the Prophet because they were able to spread the message of Islam to some neighboring countries, to great Iran at that time, but the Holy Prophet was not able to do so? Of course, no Sunni will believe in this. All the Sunnis, they also believe that the Holy Prophet is much more greater and more perfect than all the three caliphs. So the same is true about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is able, based on the verses and narrations, to make the religion of Islam as the only religion of the world, it doesn't require that he is superior to the Prophet. The Holy Prophet, he had many goals. For many reasons, he was not able to reach all the goals. But for great personalities not to reach some of their goals doesn't mean that, as I mentioned in the first program, there is something wrong in their personality. No, there are obstacles in them reaching their goals. So we say the same about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If Sunnis believe that the first three caliphs, they were right in doing so and their actions are true, our question is that, do you believe that the caliphs are superior to the Prophet because of these new achievements? Of course not. They do not believe in such a thing. So we can say the same thing about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If he is able, of course, he is able to realize that divine promise, li yuzhirahu ala din kulli, it doesn't mean that he is superior.
The last savior.
The question comes to my mind, what next? What next?
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Sheikhna, another part of this doubt may raise from this part, that actually there is a hadith that says at the time of the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, if the knowledge and science has developed and progressed for two letters, Imam will bring the 25 more letters and will perfect the whole knowledge and science for human beings. That is, he will make it 27. I mean, this can also be, from one side, a good, let's say, excuse to resort to say that, okay, the other prophets and imams and, let's say, all the prophets in the course of history were not able to bring the science and knowledge for human being except two letters. But Mahdi will bring 25 more letters and he will perfect the knowledge and science of human beings. Can it also be interpreted in this way, so that this person finds a sort of excuse to focus and attack the school of Ahlul Bayt from?
First of all, when we talk about the knowledge of our Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, we have many narrations which tell us that all the 14 infallibles are the same with regards to the divine knowledge. Of course, the Holy Prophet is the source of the knowledge. In some parts, Imam Hadi alayhi salam learns something from the Prophet. So according to our narrations, we cannot claim that the knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is more than the knowledge of the Prophet. Specifically about our Prophet, we have many narrations which tell us that, there is no difference between the Prophet and other infallibles, imams, regarding the divine knowledge. But when we refer to this narration, it is true that we have this narration which reads that al-ilmu sab'atun wa 20 harfa, there are 27 letters or part for knowledge. What has been brought by all the prophets is only two parts, and the remaining 25 parts will be revealed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This Wahhabi scholar claims that this narration is talking about all the prophets, mm-hmm. including Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Sure. So he knew only two parts of knowledge, but Mahdi knows the entire 27 parts, which requires that Mahdi, according to Shia, is more perfect and more knowledgeable than the Prophet. The answer to this point is that this is a wrong understanding of this narration. At least there are two ways for understanding this narration. The first way of understanding this narration is that the prophets only knew two parts. But mm-hmm. the second understanding is that no, the prophets knew the whole 27 parts, But because of the fact that, I mean, people at their time were not able to fathom all the other remaining 25 parts.
They did not have the readiness for that.
Exactly. They did not give the people the remaining knowledge. They did not preach the remaining parts of knowledge. True. In the narration, we have the sentence, فَجَمِيعُ مَا جَاءَتْ بِهِ الرَّسُولِ. All what was brought by the prophets. It doesn't say that all what was known by the prophets.
Very true.
So it requires that what was brought by the prophet was only two parts. Doesn't mean that the prophet did not know the remaining 25 parts. At least this sentence doesn't require that they did not know the remaining 25 parts. Another sentence in this narration is that فَلَمْ يَعْرِفَ النَّاسْ حَتَّى الْيَوْمْ غَيْرُ الْحَرْفَيْنِ. Up until today, people only know two parts. You see, again, this narration is talking about the knowledge of the people, not the knowledge of the prophets. So we can claim that at least there is a possibility that this narration is referring to the fact that because of the fact that people at the time of the prophets, they did not have, as you mentioned, the readiness of understanding all those parts of the knowledge. The prophets, although they knew those remaining parts, but they did not give that knowledge to the people. Imagine, for example, if Prophet Nuh alayhi salam wanted to tell the people about modern technologies like electricity, airplane, and so on and so forth. No one was able to understand. So the same is true about the other prophets. We do not know about the content of the remaining 25 parts at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the point is that at least this narration does not prove that the prophets did not know the remaining 25 parts.
Very true. Thank you very much for this logical and intellectual answer to the question that was posed. I hope that the whole doubt was answered totally and comprehensively. And it was quite informative too, as to me myself. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada, for having this enlightenment on the topic. I'd like to ask and invite the respected listeners to, inshallah, join us in our upcoming session where we shall find another doubt or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawi or Mahdism, and we'll focus and answer that doubt. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The limelight.
In California, gun violence costs the state approximately $22.6 billion each year, with $1.2 billion falling on the shoulders of taxpayers. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Grace Hayes titled, "A Mass Shooting Prompted a California Mayor to Take Action. He Couldn't Stop Another One." The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. On July 28, 2019, a gunman opened fire on a crowd at Gilroy Garlic Festival, killing 6-year-old Stephen Romero, 13-year-old Kayla Salazar, and 25-year-old Trevor Irby, and injuring 17 others. The mass shooting sent shockwaves through the community, located 30 miles south of San Jose in California's Bay Area, as it elicited all too familiar calls from elected officials that thoughts and prayers were no longer a sufficient response. Among them was San Jose's mayor, Sam Liccardo, who 2 weeks later unveiled a first-of-its-kind proposal that would require gun owners in the U.S. 10th largest city to buy liability insurance for their weapons. Those that didn't buy the insurance would be required to pay a fee to cover the cost of gun violence in the city. But in 22 months following the announcement, the initiative failed to make it in front of the San Jose City Council. On the morning of May 26, a 57-year-old Santa Clara Valley Transportation Authority maintenance worker shot and killed 9 of his co-workers at a transit agency's rail yard in San Jose before killing himself. In the weeks following, Liccardo lurched back into action, re-announcing his gun insurance proposal with the addition that paying a fee would be required by all gun owners, regardless of whether or not they purchased insurance. The city council passed a law first proposed by the mayor in February 2019 that mandates gun stores to record the sale of weapons and ammunition. The road to passing meaningful gun legislation in San Jose has been a long one. Ricardo, for his part, blames the delays on the pandemic, as the health experts who were supposed to study the cost of gun violence became overwhelmed as the coronavirus spread through the Bay Area. And he pointed at legal minefield the city's team of attorneys has had to navigate as they determined how to enact a gun insurance mandate no city in the country had tried before. But the drawn-out process in San Jose points to a broader trend, the extreme difficulty in enacting comprehensive gun legislation in the United States even after mass shootings. San Jose Mayor Sam Liccardo said when episodes of mass shootings happened in New Zealand or Australia or the UK, those governments took the responsibility to say, "We are going to take measures that will reduce gun violence significantly in our community," adding, "The result was a dramatic reduction in gun harm." It should not surprise anyone that in a country where we seemingly lack the will to do much of anything substantial to really reduce gun violence in our country, that it takes a horrible tragedy. Christopher Polikin, an assistant professor of strategy at UCLA's Anderson School of Management, said, "Faced with Republican opposition, gun control legislation has historically failed in the U.S. Congress, even following mass shootings. Instead, most gun policy, whether that be the loosening or tightening of restrictions, has been enacted by state legislatures." Polikin added, "Most initiatives on gun restrictions follow mass shootings, despite the prevalence of everyday community gun violence in the country." Polikin said, "Overall, mass shootings made up just 0.2% of all gun deaths in the U.S. in 2019, yet high-profile attacks tend to have the most impact on policymakers." Liccardo likens his gun insurance mandate to other harm reduction strategies that have helped decrease smoking and injuries and deaths from car collisions. The insurance would cover accidental discharges and intentional acts by someone who borrowed, stole, or otherwise acquired a gun. However, it would not cover costs associated with intentional acts of gun violence by the gun owner. City officials have yet to determine how much the fee to help cover the cost of the gun violence in San Jose will be, but the money will pay for police and other emergency services strained by gun-related injuries and deaths. In California, gun violence costs the state approximately $22.6 billion each year, with $1.2 billion falling on the shoulders of taxpayers. If San Jose passes Liccardo's gun insurance proposal, the policy could have ripple effects on other cities across California, as other mayors have already expressed interest in enacting similar legislation. But first, it will have to withstand legal scrutiny as Second Amendment groups prepare to sue San Jose. Sam Pardi, the executive director of Gun Owners of California, expects the mayor will have his rear end handed to him in a basket by the courts. Pardes said of gun owners, "They are allowed to exercise an enumerated right in the Constitution," adding, "You can't force an insurance policy against an enumerated right." The threat of legal action is a part of the terrain of gun control in the U.S. And in most states, local lawmakers' hands are tied on the issue due to preemption laws. These laws prevent local governments from regulating guns in certain areas, such as licensing or permitting. California is just one of the two states with limited firearm preemption laws, and five states have no preemption law at all. Allison Anderman, senior counsel at Gifford Law Center to Prevent Gun Violence, said the gun lobby has spent decades working to make it so that local jurisdictions don't have the freedom to govern on this issue and take the steps they feel are necessary to protect their communities, adding, This is obviously so that newer cities or more liberal cities in more conservative states aren't going to do what the state legislature won't do and limit gun access, because that's not good for gun industry profits. Even if the gun insurance proposal overcomes the legal test, Liccardo himself recognizes that it is unlikely to stop a mass shooting from happening again in San Jose. Instead, he says it will enable the city to identify high-risk gun owners. Liccardo says if any officer responding to a domestic violence call in the home finds that there is a gun without insurance, it provides an opportunity for the officer to seize the gun on site. He added that's actually really important because that's a particular context where we know gun possession is highly correlated to gun violence. Anderman, who has been working with Liccardo's office on the gun insurance policy, agrees that the scope of harm that it could ameliorate is fairly narrow. However, it will provide victims of gun violence with a monetary compensation they may not otherwise receive. Next month marks the two-year anniversary of Glory Garlic Festival shooting, and the families of those killed are still grappling with the trauma of that day. Katyusha Pimel Vargas remembers her niece, Kayla, as resilient, sweet, and generous. Before the gunman cut her life short, the 13-year-old saved up her birthday money to buy her friends ice cream from the Pale Rose, where their parents were short on cash. She loved art and animals. Vargas said it was disappointing to see San Jose wait this long to take action. Still, she wants others to know that there are people behind the numbers, that Kayla isn't just a number, but one of the more than 14,000 who died from gun violence in 2019. Vargas said, "We just want people to remember what happened so we don't forget the pain that families continue to go through," adding, "I don't want another family to live through what we have been through."
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be speaking about prophethood and the necessity of prophethood. To be more specific, by prophethood, we mean the connection that a human being has to God through revelation. We want to examine whether today why this is necessary. We can explain this in a very simple manner in the following way. First of all, human beings have been created in such a way that independently they are unable to fulfill all of their needs that are required for the sustainment of their lives and their continuation of their existence. Every human being needs to eat, he needs clothing, he needs housing, and each of these, and then also he has psychological and spiritual needs as well, which all of which need to be fulfilled in order for his existence to continue in this world. Obviously, if a human being lived alone, he would be unable to perform this and to perform all of these tasks and for his existence to continue. Therefore, it's necessary for him to come together with other human beings so that a distribution of labor can occur, and each human being in that society, regardless of whether it's big or small, can perform a specific task, so that all of the results and conclusions of those efforts can be shared amongst other members of the society. Now, obviously, when these human beings come together in the society, there's going to be a conflict of interest. Every human being is going to be wanting to secure his own interests, sometimes to the detriment of others, because a human being innately loves himself and is wants and to secure his own personal interest, even if that is to the detriment of others. This causes a loss and a harm to others, and for this reason, we come to the conclusion that there has to be a law within that society, so as to prevent this problem from occurring, which goes against this chaos and this conflict of interest. It's detrimental to the very purpose for which these human beings have come together to form this society. Now, again, the problem again arises as to who is to form this law. Who is to form this law? It can't be the human beings themselves, because it would lead to the same problem that we just mentioned, which was that human beings would, again, each human being would want to form a law which was to his own benefit. So the lawmaker should be a specific and a special type of being which doesn't have any interest in the formation of that law. So therefore, he should be a being that's somehow above this law and above society. And therefore, that person who forms that law cannot be a human being. Rather, he has to be God Almighty. So therefore, we come to the conclusion that human beings need a divine law to prevent their society from falling into chaos and from and for their existence to continue and for them to be sustained in this world. So this is how we come to the conclusion that God must formulate a law send this law to human beings, and this is how we arrive at the conclusion that prophethood is necessary. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the necessity of prophethood. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
Researchers say that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has undermined science during an epic public health crisis, says Luke Taylor, author, in an article titled "Brazil's Researchers Blame Anti-Science Government for Devastating COVID Surge." Stay tuned, please, for the details. More than a year after Brazil detected its first case of COVID-19, the country is facing its darkest phase of the pandemic yet. Researchers are devastated by the recent surge in cases and say that the government's failure to follow science-based guidance is responding to the pandemic has made the crisis much worse. They add that President Jair Bolsonaro's administration has publicly undermined science while refusing to implement protective national lockdowns and spreading misinformation. "Being a scientist in Brazil is so sad and frustrating," says Jessim Orlana, an epidemiologist at the Oswaldo Cruz Foundation Center in Manaus. "Half of our deaths were preventable. It's a total disaster." A surge in coronavirus infections has brought many of Brazil's intensive care units to the brink of collapse. and daily and monthly death tolls have reached record highs. Since the pandemic began, more than 389,000 people in Brazil have died from the illness caused by SARS-CoV-2, representing 13% of the world's COVID-19 mortalities, even though the country has less than 3% of the global population. Bolsonaro, a polarizing figure who has been likened to U.S., has been contradicting scientific opinion since the beginning of the pandemic when he called COVID a little flu. Late last year, he also implied that COVID-19 vaccines could be dangerous, saying if you turn into a crocodile, it's your problem. Brazilian researchers were well aware of Bolsonaro's anti-science stance heading into the pandemic. After taking office in 2019, he slashed funding for Brazil's universities and for his science and education ministries. He also accused Brazil's National Space Research Institute of falsifying satellite data that showed accelerated deforestation in the Amazon. Still, his handling of the COVID-19 crisis came as a shock, says Natalia Pasternak, a microbiologist and president of the Question of Science Institute in Sao Paulo. She said, "I don't think that any of us could foresee that it would be this bad." Bolsonaro's administration did not respond to a request for comment from Nature's News team. Bolsonaro's government has gone against scientific advice a number of times during the pandemic, including in promoting unproven COVID-19 cures. But the most costly of its errors, says Orellana, has been ignoring tried and tested pandemic containment strategies. Despite research showing that face masks can reduce the chances of transmitting and catching SARS-CoV-2, Bolsonaro weakened the federal mandate for wearing of masks last July. He has also refused to wear a mask himself, even after testing positive for COVID-19, saying that they are for fairies. And he declined to issue national orders to close non-essential businesses during the pandemic, saying lockdowns would be economically harmful, particularly for the poor, and labeling the state governors who enforce them tyrants. Sadly, in the 21st century, we are failing at a national level to incorporate old, efficacious tools that could save tens of thousands of lives, says Orellana. A recent study that tracked COVID-19 outbreaks across Brazil from late February to early October found that regions implementing strict measures such as lockdowns and mask mandates had fewer deaths per capita than other comparable regions. In the absence of a coordinated action from the federal level, what we saw were different responses at local levels that were not sufficient to avoid the heavy death toll, says Marcia Castro, chair of the Department of Global Health and Population at the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health and one of the study's authors. "The government has been a denialist of the pandemic," says Gabriela Lotta, who studies public administration and government at the Getulio Vargas Foundation in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. He added, "It denies that it is serious, denies that it needs intervention, and denies the necessary measures defended by science to face it." Although scientists acknowledge that the current COVID-19 surge in Brazil is partly due to the spread of coronavirus variants, in particular, a highly transmissible version of the virus called P1, they say government inaction has allowed the spread to happen. The P1 variant probably emerged in Manaus, a city in the Amazon, in November 2020. In January, after Manaus was overrun with P1 infections or Alana pleaded at a public meeting of the Inter-American Court of Human Rights for politicians to close travel in and out of the Amazon. But patients infected with P1 and their family members were airlifted across the country for treatment, and airports and bus terminals remained open. By March, scientists detected P1 as the dominant variant in 6 out of 8 Brazilian states they studied. Neighboring nations tried to shut themselves off from Brazil, but many are now seeing more cases of P1 inside their borders. For instance, 40% of COVID-19 cases in Lima are now P1 infections. Mauricio Nogueira, a virologist at the FAMERP Medical School in San Jose de Porto, says researchers in Brazil studying SARS-CoV-2 variants are unable to study them properly because Bolsonaro has cut funding for science so severely. We don't have funds to do basic research, such as to understand how the variants are more or less virulent, he says. So we don't have the lab equipment or reagents for that. As variants continue to evolve, there are currently about 90 circulating in Brazil. This inability to investigate them properly threatens the country's pandemic response and recovery. Some studies suggest that variants can diminish the protection that COVID-19 vaccines offer. Brazilian scientists say that the Bolsonaro administration's promotion of misinformation has made things worse. Some, including Orellana and Pasternak, are increasingly putting aside their research to make television appearances in which they promote practices such as social distancing. It's very difficult to implement preventive measures when misinformation comes directly from the federal government, says Pasternak. Brazil's politics have left scientists feeling helpless, says Nogueira. We have the tools or at least the capability to help the country, but we are being ignored and not supported by the leaders of the country. Efforts to counter Brazil's current surge have not been helped by the country's slow vaccine rollout, says Ricardo Yazinelli, president of the Brazilian Society for Immunology. Bolsonaro questioned the rush to procure vaccines last year because he thought the pandemic was coming to an end. Only about 1 in 10 Brazilians have received the COVID-19 vaccine so far. If the vaccine rollout doesn't scale up and people continue to ignore mask guidance, deaths from COVID-19 in Brazil could exceed 500,000 by mid-June, according to models developed by the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation at the University of Washington in Seattle. All they can do right now is brace for impact, says Nogueira.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Enemies of Iran have always opposed elections in the Islamic Republic. This is part of a speech delivered on May 27, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the members of the 11th Parliament. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of the Speaker of the Parliament and other members.
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master and Prophet, Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad, and upon his pure, immaculate, and infallible household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. I thank Allah the Exalted for having given us the opportunity to hold this meeting at the end of a full year of continuous activity on the part of you, honorable representatives of the people. Although it would have been sweeter and better if I could see you up close. The circumstances are unfortunately like this, and I have to speak and listen to you from a distance. Today I will speak about the parliament and I will also raise some points about the elections. Thankfully, in the year that passed, the parliament showed that it is diligent, determined and competent. The points raised by the Honorable Speaker of the Parliament, Muhammad Baqir Qalibaf, in his eloquent and informative speech really makes one happy. Of course, we have received reports from other places that confirm this. Thankfully, the presence of young and energetic individuals alongside the veteran individuals who have a legislative or executive background has helped this parliament to make good accomplishments both in the area of ratifying bills on important matters and in the area of showing presence among the people and seeing the realities of their lives. The provincial trips of the Honorable Speaker of the Parliament, the heads of parliamentary commissions, and some honorable members is really a good move. And it should continue, God willing. My dear ones, you should not stop showing your presence among the people. One of the greatest accomplishments is to be able to stand beside the people. Since the formation of this parliament, some people have set themselves the task of portraying a negative picture of the parliament. These people have made certain statements and they continue to do so. They say certain things in various media, which everyone has access to, statements that do not smell of sympathy.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you. Ahmed reporters.
As anti-Westminster sentiment continues to rise, another part of Britain is entering the fight to break away from the UK. Cornwall, located on the southwest of the island, is witnessing the start of a new pro-independence advocacy group which aims to revive a lesser-known campaign for Cornish independence.
All Under One Banner's Kerr now is the latest branch in a wider organisation which already has roots in Scotland and Wales. In both countries, All Under One Banner has achieved significant success in opening up the debate on independence. Locals in Cornwall are hoping to achieve the same.
Many Cornish people who are recognised as a Celtic minority have various grievances with the English-centric London rule, including a lack of funding and a systematic destruction of an ancient culture.
That's a good way of explaining it. We're a long colonised place, possibly longer than the Welsh, who also probably feel that they've been colonised as well. But we've recovered that history, and that's one of our greatest successes. And the greatest challenge now is decolonising the history and explaining it to Anglo-Saxon ears.
In past campaigns, activists have been branded as nationalists who hate the English, a claim rejected by locals.
I've got no problem with the English or with any other nationality at all. What I have a problem with is the way that possibly we are represented through them, and the way sometimes we are talked down to and treated by them. But no, there's no problem at all. We have so many friends from all over the world down here.
For now, Cornish independence is a minority view, but lifelong campaigners believe things are changing.
I think we're already getting there in terms of greater autonomy, understanding the need for it. The next question is how to get it, and obviously there are political ways of getting it, but there's also a need for people to go out and campaign for it.
The idea of Scotland or Wales breaking away has sent shivers down Number 10. This latest development in Cornwall will surely only worsen Downing Street's fears. Robert Carter, London.
The US Justice Department committed a new flagrant violation of the freedom of the press and blocked several regional outlets' websites, including the Yemeni channel Al Masira and Iran's Press TV, claiming they are linked to what it calls Iranian disinformation efforts. Yemenis condemned this move, saying it proves that the US calls for freedom of speech are lies.
The seizure of some of the websites affiliated with the resistance front comes amid the media war. The Saudi-led coalition has been trying since the beginning of its war on Yemen to cover up its crimes committed against Yemenis and to mislead world public opinion.
Yemen's Ministry of Information said the U.S. government seizure of a few websites confirmed the strength of the media of the resistance and proved that these websites revealed the true face of the U.S., including its participation in the brutal Saudi war on Yemen.
We condemn the seizure of some websites affiliated with the resistance front. This move shows that these websites have been strong enough to influence the American public opinion by releasing the realities on the ground. It reveals the falsehood of American claims about democracy and freedom of speech. Certainly, there are solutions to this blocking, and the websites will be running again.
Ali Ashrai, the manager of Al Masira website, said this move revealed the weakness of the U.S., even though it owns thousands of media outlets.
This step reveals the great weakness that the United States is suffering from, even though it owns thousands of websites, satellite channels, newspapers, and radio stations. However, it was unable to withstand a few channels with limited capabilities which convey the truth as it is and express the opinion of the free people in this world.
Experts believe that this step is part of a media war of the U.S. government against the media outlets of the resistance. They said these attacks will persist and the resistance access should be ready for further violations.
Yemenis say the freedom of speech is a fundamental right for all free people of the world, and the United States has no right to deny individuals or communities this right. They believe that such attacks will promote the free media outlets to continue exposing the U.S. policies. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana.
A number of Palestinian prisoners are going on with an open-ended hunger strike to protest their illegal imprisonment without charge or trial under Israel's so-called administrative detention. At least three prisoners insist to continue their strike despite their seriously deteriorating condition until Israel releases them. Among them is 28-year-old Ghadanfar Abu Atwan, who has started his hunger strike almost 50 days ago. After starting his strike, Israel's prison authorities placed him in isolation. Later, he was transferred to Kaplan Medical Center south of Tel Aviv because of his serious illness, and he's being held there under detention.
Of course, when all doors are shut down in the face of the prisoners to get rid of the administrative detention, they have few means to protest and they have to engage in the hunger strike battle, especially that many prisoners' terms are renewed for several times and this without charge or trial. When Ghadanfar started his protest, he was beaten and tortured by the Israeli jailers and he was held in solitary confinement.
Palestinians held a protest in solidarity with the prisoners outside the Red Cross Committee building in Ramallah. The oldest of those taking part is 59-year-old, a senior leader of the Hamas movement, Jamal Tawil, joined in protest over the detention of his daughter, journalist Bushat Tawil. He's demanding Israeli authorities to release him and his daughter. Israeli court had extended Bushra's previous administrative detention order last March. There is also Sheikh Khadr Adnan, prominent leader of the Jihad movement, whom is staging his fifth hunger strike. This is the 12th time he has been detained.
Today we are here not only to stand by the prisoners and support them. This is the least we can do against the administrative detention policy. Israel arrests people from all walks of life and different political spectrum. We are in real need to launch a national and worldwide campaign to force Israel to stop this policy that exposes the Israeli authorities and their illegal practices.
The Palestinian Prisoners Society said the Israeli authorities have lately increased the use of administrative detention against Palestinians. The committee said Israeli authorities issued 200 administrative detention orders since the beginning of May. The majority of the hunger-striking prisoners are those who are held arbitrarily under Israel's policy of administrative detention. That's why they put their lives on the line to demand not only their freedom, but an end to the administrative detention policy. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
The U.S. Special Envoy for North Korea visited South Korea for talks with both his South Korean and Japanese counterparts. Sung Kim then repeated Washington's desire for dialogue with Pyongyang.
Most importantly, we reaffirmed our two countries' shared commitment to pursuing the complete denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula through diplomacy and dialogue. We took note of the recent statement out of Pyongyang regarding their preparation for dialogue, and we hope to receive a positive response to our proposal for a meeting soon.
U.S. President Joe Biden's new point man on North Korea, however, conditioned any negotiations on U.S.-led sanctions against North Korea remaining in place, which many see as a barrier to kickstarting broader denuclearization talks. Some activists suggest the tension provides the U.S. an excuse to deploy troops to the region and support American weapons producers.
The importance of the Korean Peninsula has increased as the U.S. military pressure and response to China has been strengthened. The traditional diplomatic and security establishment of the U.S. wants to maintain a certain level of conflict on the Korean Peninsula.
North Korean leader Kim Jong-un last week told officials at a party meeting to be prepared for both dialogue and confrontation. Pyongyang later responded to Washington's offer of talks with ridicule, suggesting a wrong interpretation would lead to disappointment. The U.S. may be paying more attention to North Korea with the appointment of a special envoy in his five-day visit here to South Korea. The question is whether that will translate into greater flexibility from Washington in terms of offering Pyongyang some sanctions relief as North Korea deals with the COVID-19 pandemic and recent natural disasters.